All right, let's take our Bibles, turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 15. The text before us gives us some great examples from the life of the Apostle Paul. And here we learn something about the will of God through Paul's travels. And remember back in chapter 12, we're told to do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. And, you know, the will of God here is mentioned again in Romans chapter 15. What's the will of God? Well, generally, it's what God commands us morally. You know, the will of God is thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, we shouldn't covet. But positively, the will of God is to spread the gospel, to do good works. And specifically, the will of God may refer to some political or particular career or calling God has upon your life. So God has a moral will for us, and he has a task will for us. And that task, of course, will include specifics such as where we should live, who we should marry, what we should do for a living. Non-churched unbelievers don't even consider the will of God. But for Christians, it's our highest goal. You know, people always want success, but we will be successful if we will have accomplished the will of God in our life. You know, even if the will of God is for us to be like that missionary Nate Saint down there in Brazil, working with the Aka Indians, dying after just a few months on the mission field. Ecuador, right, I'm sorry. He accomplished the will of God. So let's not, you know, judge the will of God or judge success in life the way the world does. If we can accomplish something for God, even though it's small, in people's eyes, we will have been successful. Psalm chapter 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Psalm 43:10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. When I think about our Lord, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. And as Jesus said in John 4, 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Not my work, but the Father's work. So like Jesus, doing the will of God should be more important to us than our next meal. Now, there are many people who are living in obedience to the will of God and many, many who are not. Certainly, if you haven't received Christ as your Savior and Lord, you're not living in the will of God, because that's the first and most important step in the will of God. John chapter 6, they said to Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Then, of course, after that, the will of God includes Christian growth and obedience to the moral will of God and to the mission. Now, here's some irony in regard to the will of God. Is even when someone is outside the will of God, there's a sense that person is still in the will of God. So I want to address that mystery. The Jews coming out of Egypt, they were faithless. They disobeyed God. So they couldn't go into the promised land right away. Instead, they had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. Were they in the will of God? Yes and no. The best will of God would for them to have had faith and entered the promised land, but because of their lack of spiritual character, the will of God then became for them wandering for 40 years. So they were in the will of God based upon their choices and their character. So a distinction is often made between the perfect will of God and the permissive will of God. That's just a theological distinction. We can't find an exact text about it, but we see the difference between the will of God in obedience and the will of God that results because of disobedience. But I just want to point out that there's a sense that everyone is in the will of God. Even when we sin, God still puts us into his will. Satan's condition and Satan's future has become the will of God for Satan. Satan couldn't exist for one moment unless God willed for the presence of evil. But with sin, you're not in the will of God concerning the blessed will of God for you, the perfect will. So let's say you married the wrong person. Because when you were deciding on a spouse, you had wrong values and you were just looking at their bank account or just their face. Is that marriage still the will of God for you? Yes, it's what you needed. Should we try to get out of the will of God if the will of God came out of our disobedience? No, not really. For example, in the days of Jeremiah, the will of God was for the sinful nation of Israel to be under the discipline of the Babylonian Empire for 70 years. But the Jews at that time said, we don't want to do that. We're going to run to Egypt. And what did Lord tell Jeremiah to tell the people? He said, well, listen, if you go to Egypt, you're going to die there. The blessing is to be in that will of God that has now come about and be under the discipline of the Lord. So those are just some lessons to help us understand the mystery of God's perfect will. The essence of the will of God is trusting God, believing God over yourself, being willing to suspend your selfishness and your intellectual pride and to accept God's ways, believing that his will is for your good and his glory. Mankind's first sin in the garden was in not obeying the will of God, not obeying the prohibition to not take of the fruit. Well, in our text, we see here that Paul is directing his life according to the will of God. Verse 32, so they may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. So notice, Paul recognizes that even his travel plans to Rome ought to be in accordance with the will of God. So as we cover this text about the Apostle Paul, let's think about God's own leading in our lives. We can learn a lot from the biblical record concerning Paul's life, how he discerned the will of God. It really helps us in our discernment. Don't underestimate the pattern that we're getting here. It's recorded in Scripture to teach us something about how to follow the will of God practically. Now, Paul is probably in his 40s when he started his missionary journey. When at the church of Antioch, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I've called them to do. And here now, at the end of Paul's missionary ministry, he's again seeking the will of God. So I trust we're all still seeking the will of God. We're still open to it. We're still seeking it. You know, you tend to really be interested in finding the will of God when you're in your 20s, because then you're making all the big decisions in life. What am I going to do for a living? Where am I going to live? Who am I going to marry? Right? Those are the big decisions. But once we settle down, we often forget to seek God's will. We just go with the flow. We get into the rut. But here we see Paul is still interested in the will of God, even in this last endeavor. So verse 22, Paul says to them, for this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have for many years a longing to come to you. Romans 15:22 is picking up where Paul left off in chapter 1. So let's look back in chapter 1, verse 13. Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so they may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. Now notice the next verse, how it's connected to verse 15. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire. And this puts Paul's comment that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ in a certain perspective. He is saying that he's willing to go to the most intimidating location, to the very center of power. There was less threat of retaliation and persecution in the outer provinces of Rome. But the capital is Satan's domain. It's the belly of the beast. So Paul would eventually go to Rome because, as he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He knew the gospel had greater power than the entire Roman Empire with all of its legions. Now, what prevented Paul from going to Rome? He doesn't say in chapter 1. Paul waits to chapter 15, where there he fully explains the goal of New Testament ministry, which is to first preach the gospel to unreached areas where Christ has not been named. Chapter 15, verse 20. So he wanted to finish preaching the gospel on the Greek peninsula and in Asia. Now he's ready to go to Rome. So the lesson for all of us is that we should make our life choices based upon the mission that God has entrusted to every New Testament believers, the Great Commission, going to all the world to make disciples. That's the main criteria by which we judge where we're to work, where we're to live. You cannot find a better reason for not being in a certain place or for being in a certain place than the cause of evangelism. Would you agree? I think of Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 3, when they asked Nehemiah to leave Jerusalem, and he sent a message to those people, and he says, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should I stop leaving the work and come down to you? So part of Christian maturity is learning how to make proper choices in the will of God, not based upon our feelings or our preferences, but upon this New Testament calling to be Christ's ambassador. And because the goal of Paul was missions, Rome was not Paul's ultimate destination. He only wanted to visit Rome in order to get to Spain. Verse 24, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a little while. Therefore, when I have finished this and I put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. Why Spain? There is already an established church in Rome. And remember the goal to fulfill Scripture, Romans 15, 20 and 21, quoting from Isaiah 52, to go where Christ has not yet been named. And so Paul wants to go to Spain, one of the furthest provinces of Rome. And then from there, he probably planned to go to the British Islands, to the Roman colony of London. But did Paul ever make it to Spain? Probably not. He was probably martyred in Rome. But notice he was still following the general will of God laid out in Scripture, and then he just let the Lord fill the details in as he was going. So think about the leading in Paul's life. Acts chapter 13, verse 2. While the leaders at the church of Antioch were praying, the Spirit of God impressed upon all of them and Paul to evangelize the Roman Empire. He goes to Lystra and he meets Timothy, who becomes one of Paul's key disciples. In Troas, Paul receives a vision to go west over to the Greek peninsula rather than to go east. In Philippi, he happens to meet Lydia, who receives the message, and the Philippian jailer, and they start a church there. In Corinth, the Lord tells him to stay there because the Lord has many people in that city to be saved. And so Paul stays in Corinth for 18 months. And then in Corinth, he meets Aquila and Priscilla, goes back to Ephesus, runs into Apollos. And really, the biblical book of Acts, which gives us a record of Paul's missionary journeys, is a record of God's providential leading. How Paul was always at the right place at the right time. And that's a pattern for all believers. So think about the circumstances in your own life, how they were all set up by God. God leading you to salvation and leading you to where you need to be. But, you know, think about this, the specifics of God's will for Paul. Paul did not have a chapter and verse that said, go to Ephesus or go to Corinth. Paul simply had in his mind the general will of God concerning evangelism, and then God led him in the details. And that's the way the will of God works for all of us. An example, Old Testament, Abraham's chief servant Eliezer. He commissioned Eliezer to find a bride for his son Isaac. Eliezer knew the region to which he was going, but it was up to God to pick out the specific girl. He finds the bride. Just so happens, when he parks his camels, that this girl feels very generous that day, and she waters all of the camels, and he realized that this was the leading of the Lord. Genesis 24:27, and Eliezer said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way." Or as it says in the King James Version, I being on the way, the Lord guided me. It's very interesting. He was looking for a bride for Isaac. Isaac was a type of Christ. The bride, type of the church. What future bride are we looking for? The bride of Christ, the elect. Those who will come from the east and the west and recline at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the Lord is guiding us also in the way to find that bride. So we're directed by the will of God. We also make specific plans like Paul, but we're open to the Lord's leading. What we think might be distractions are actually part of the plan. That's something I've had to learn. Sometimes I get all frustrated when things don't go my way, but they're going God's way. And so why be frustrated? The general will of God concerning what we should be doing shouldn't be coming by our feelings, shouldn't be coming by coincidence, or just because an open door is before us, or what's the first word that comes to your mind. We need to be directed by Scripture. You know, back in 1998, when I left my church in Maryland and was considering going to mission field, I just stopped by Harbor Bible Church to see how the ministry was going here, and because we used to attend this church back in the 1980s under Larry Button. And I showed up here on Monday, and Rich Clark was in the office, and he said the pastor just resigned. So one thing led to another, and I became the pastor here. So I recognized the providence of God in leading me here, but that was not really the basis for me being here. This still had to be a scriptural church. I still had to meet the qualifications of being. I still had to have teaching gifts. If I didn't qualify, and if it wasn't a good fit, it doesn't matter what the circumstances were. We need to test everything according to the Word of God. Just because an open door is before you doesn't mean that's the will of God. And I love Larry Button used to always say, an open door may be an elevator shaft. Like Jonah, I providentially found a ship going to Tarshish. It must be the will of God for me to flee from, Israel to Tarshish. We were at the Alliance Conference a number of years ago. One of the speakers was Alistair Begg, and he shared that a church member came into his office and said that God had spoken to him. He told Alistair Begg, "I was driving down the road, and I took a wrong turn, and then I took another wrong turn, and another wrong turn, and the only way I was able to find my way back was to reverse all of my steps. So God showed me that my problem is that I've gotten off the right path in life, and I need to return where I got off the path." And Alistair Begg said to him, "Laddie, what God is telling you is that you're a bad driver." Pretty funny, but we certainly can find illustrations of God's truth in the natural world. But it's best to stay with a chapter and verse in the book. Somebody once said, we're to enjoy and rest in the providence of God, but we're not to be providence detectives. Instead, we're to live by chapter and verse. Live by biblical commands, biblical principles, our biblical mission, biblical wisdom. Consider this verse, Job 23. Job is going through providential sufferings. But Job says, when God acts on the left, I cannot behold him. When he turns on the right, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. We may not know the way that we take, but that doesn't matter. God knows. That's the point. God's hand may be hidden, but we can be assured that God's providential hand will guide and lead us. Like the words of that hymn, all the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercies, who through life has been my guide? So, moving on, verse 25. Not only was Paul operating on the general will of God concerning evangelism, Paul is also including in the will of God the meeting of the physical saints at Jerusalem. Verse 25, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they're indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this, I have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. So that's interesting. We know he's being led to do evangelism to those who haven't heard the news of Christ, but now he's saying he's going to Jerusalem. That seems to contradict his other goal of getting the word of God to those who haven't heard. We have two callings. Where does Paul get this charity mandate? Well, if we go to the book of Galatians, Paul describes his interaction with the other apostles at the Jerusalem Council. And the other apostles recognized the grace that had been given to me, James and Peter and John, who reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. So to go to the Gentiles, but also to remember the poor. Now, why were the apostles in Jerusalem interested in Paul remembering the poor? A few thoughts here. Some have pointed out that we do preach the gospel as salvation by faith alone, but it's not a faith that is alone. Included in the gospel is also good works. Also, the poor might have been a reference to the poor in Jerusalem. For while the church among the Gentiles was growing, the church in Jerusalem was being persecuted. So in encouraging Paul to do evangelistic work among the Gentiles, the apostles may have been saying, don't neglect the suffering of your home church. Furthermore, the apostle Paul is also operating on Old Testament prophecies regarding the reaching of those who have not heard the gospel, because in those messianic prophecies, such as Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 11, the poor and the afflicted are to also be helped by the Messiah's ministry. And also notice Paul is operating a biblical principle here that you should compensate those who help you spiritually. Since the Christians, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, were custodians of the truth of God, the gospel was to the Jews first, they were the ones sending out missionaries to the Gentile world. Paul is saying here that the Gentiles are indebted to the Jewish Christians. Where does Paul draw that principle from? Matthew 10, maybe, where Jesus said the worker is worthy of his support. Who do we owe a debt of gratitude to for their spiritual help, for bringing to you the gospel? So we see two biblical principles here, or mandates, that guided Paul's decisions, evangelism and meeting the needs of the saints. You mean Paul had to do or follow two injunctions? Sure. He could chew bubble gum and walk at the same time. It may seem surprising to us that Paul would interrupt this primary apostolic function of evangelism and be concerned with material things, but let's not overlook the dignity of helping people physically. What happens if one goal, evangelism, conflicts with the other goal of charity? Well, they really don't have to conflict. You can do both at once. You don't have to really choose between doing the work of evangelism and taking care of your family. You can do both at the same time. I've run into some Christians who are in anxiety over this call to evangelism versus taking care of their family, as if these are two irreconcilable missions that you can't do together. Not so. So verse 28, therefore, when I finish this and put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Again, desires to come to Rome by the will of God. So it says in chapter 1, verse 10, Always in my prayer, making requests, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming. As Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done. And remember the warning in the book of James. You say, today or tomorrow, we should go into such and such a city and engage in business and make profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. So let's not be guilty of the sin of presumption, assuming that anything we will or any mountain we think we ought to move, ought to be moved, needs to be in the will of God. So how does this play out in detail? I want to close with this concept here. Paul didn't realize this. I'm sure he did a little bit, but the will of God is not going to be easy. But our commitment to the will of God is not based upon comfort. In Acts chapter 20, he says, I go bound by the Spirit. I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. He knows he needs to go to Jerusalem to drop off this offering. He knows the general will of God in that regard. But he didn't know exactly the details. But he did know another general truth about the will of God. Verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. He understood that the will of God meant something hard. Verse 24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so I may finish my course in the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So notice his commitment to the will of God regardless of what came his way. Doing the will of God was above his very life, which is exactly what Jesus taught. He who loves his life will lose it, but he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone comes after me, he must deny himself, Matthew says. So how did Paul eventually get to Rome? By being arrested, imprisoned, by a trial, by a shipwreck in the Mediterranean. Through being arrested by the Roman Empire, Paul was provided an all-expense-paid trip to Rome. Who would have thought? Little did he realize there would be a shipwreck. But he knew it was in the will of God. If we knew all the details of God's will, I think we'd be reluctant to get into it. So God spares us a little bit, doesn't it? It's kind of like parenting. If you knew what it would take to raise children, probably no one would have kids. It's a theory of mine. So Paul's in the will of God. He's under arrest. He's in prison. He's in a hurricane in the Mediterranean. When you're sure you're in the will of God and the circumstances look really bad, what are you to do? Rather than doubt the will of God, rather than wondering whether God has abandoned you, it's actually time to double down on confidence in the will of God. Rather than doubting and worrying, it's time to encourage others and give them confidence. It's interesting, Acts 27, when Paul was being shipwrecked, it describes a great storm. And not only was Paul without fear, but throughout the entire chapter, Paul is encouraging everyone else with comforting words. Verse 23, he says, keep up your courage. Verse 24, do not be afraid. Verse 25, keep up your courage. Then verse 33, it says, Paul was encouraging them. Verse 34, therefore I encourage you. Well, why was Paul so confident? Because he knew it was in the will of God. He wasn't worried about it. So a man of faith is not only confident when he's in the will of God, he's confident when he's in the will of God in trials, but he even has enough faith to encourage others at that time. You know, sometimes we get to the place where, oh, we're going to continue to have some joy and some confidence in the will of God, but do you get to the place where you're actually so confident and so full of faith that you encourage others when you're all going through a hard time? Paul is kind of modeling Jesus when Jesus was in that boat on the Sea of Galilee when the storm came up. So anyway, it's not automatic that we're going to be victorious and blessed when we do the will of God. Remember, Elijah began to doubt. So the challenge is this. Believe that there is a will of God. Live according to it. Follow the word of God, not your feelings. Make the will of God your very food. And be committed to doing the will of God even in trials that really test your commitment to the will of God. And do the most unusual thing. Be victorious and confident in those trials that come with the will of God.